Thank you to the choir for all of the effort and all the work that goes into that. Music definitely brings something special to these services and really pleases God, as we see from His Word. He likes it. He likes music. So thank you. Thank you to the choir for that. You might be looking at your clock thinking, can he do this? And I give you a very definitive maybe. I go to a coffee place that I really love. It's up here on Mill Avenue. It's kind of this hipster coffee place. Every other guy in there has a big beard and wears a funny hat. Kind of, you know, funny clothes. It's an interesting place. You go into the bathrooms in this place, and the bathrooms are covered in graffiti. It's a very intentional graffiti, though. It's not the graffiti that you're thinking of. People go in, and they write on the walls. And a few years ago at this place, they painted over the walls, and then in big letters, they said, "Here we go again," expecting everybody to come in and fill the walls and write things on the walls. And so this is what they do. And you get a lot of very different things written on these walls. Some of them are not appropriate. Some of them are funny. Sometimes you get scriptures written on the wall. And there was one particular scripture written on the wall I want you to turn over to, Romans 5. This was quoted. Romans 5 and verse 8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So this is written on the wall in there. And somebody else has written on the wall in there a big arrow pointing to this verse going, "What? What does this mean? What is this all about? How does this make any sense?" You know, elsewhere it says, "By this we know love," right? That God sent His Son. You know, and people sort of look and say, "We know love because of this over here? Help me connect these dots, because this doesn't make any sense." And in a very sort of removed context, on a bathroom wall, when it's written up there, it doesn't make any sense. Right? If you just see this little snippet, and you try to put yourself in the frame of mind of somebody who's not familiar with these ideas and these concepts, and you try and walk into that room and read this scripture, it doesn't make any sense. How does that make any sense? Right, that this is how we know love, because God sent this guy to die for us? In that context, it makes no sense. Hopefully in our context, it does make sense. And today, I want to look into why it makes so much sense and how fundamental this is to the mindset that we are supposed to take on. In this little idea, in this verse, God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In that little concept, in that short verse, there's such this big idea about what it is that we're supposed to be and what it is that we're supposed to become. Jesus Christ Himself teaches us about this idea. He teaches us about how big this idea is and sort of how earth-shattering and groundbreaking it is. And He tells us some things that are very challenging to us as human beings that are directly related to this concept. We're going to come back to this scripture toward the end of the message. Most of the message, though, I want to spend over in Matthew 5. Turn over to Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. It's sort of a segment right out of the middle of it. Here Jesus Christ teaches us some things, again, that are not at all the way that we think. They're completely foreign to how humans think. This just isn't how we operate. These are very challenging even to the people of His time. And they remain challenging to us because this is a different spirit and it's a different nature and a different mindset that we're not used to, right? Hopefully, as we've spent some time in God's church under the influence of that spirit, we start to see these ideas as more familiar and we identify more with them and they do make more sense to us. But on a human level, these things are counterintuitive, and they're very challenging to us. So look at Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We read this, and we even have cliches around this verse, right? Oh, well, you know, just turn the other cheek, we say. And we know what that means. We sort of, you know, that rolls off the tongue. Yeah, well, you know, you just got to turn the other cheek. But let's take a look at this and really see what he's saying, because turn the other cheek is not just something that can sort of turn into a cliche that we just, you know, have. And we can just sort of utter. There's something really big that he's teaching here. Verse 38, when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he's quoting the Old Testament. There are a few passages in the Old Testament where this principle is taught. At least 3 different places. If you want to write them down, it's Exodus 21, verse 24. Exodus 21, 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 20. And Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. You can go look those up sometime. They're not too tough to find. But what he's citing when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? We have this idea of, well, somebody does something to me, I'm going to do something to them. That's not what this law really was, though. This was a civil law, right? This wasn't a law that was intended to guide interpersonal interactions. This wasn't a law that was meant to say, well, if you're out at a bar and somebody punches you in the face, right, you return the punch. That's not what this law was intending. This was a law for the courts. This was a civil law. It was intended to be upheld by the judges who are going to sit here. You look in those verses and you look at the context, and it's always saying, you know, if there's a situation that happens over here, right, when a judgment is being made about it, it should be addressed equally. There should be justice in this. But this was, again, it was a civil law. And it was intended to prevent things like cruel and unusual punishment. We have the same idea in our society, right? We don't have any cruel or unusual punishments, things that are so extreme, things that don't match the crime. This law was saying the punishment should fit the crime. And it was a civil thing. In his day, the Pharisaic law actually sanctioned public or private vengeance. It actually took these laws and turned them into a private matter whereby you could go and get vengeance on someone because of something they did, and that was okay. Right? They had sort of twisted the intent of this, because the intent of this would actually curb private vendettas. Right? If you know that this is a civil law and must be upheld in a civil court situation, right, you're not going to go have this private vendetta. You're going to go take it to the judge, trusting that the judge is going to follow this rule, right? And there will be equal punishment. That's the law he's citing. That's what he's quoting. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. He starts to introduce this idea here. You can't treat your personal relationships like a civil trial. Right? This isn't, our interpersonal relationships aren't the kind of thing that should be handled as though you're in civil court with someone. Right? come up to somebody after church and say, hey, by the way, you were over at my house last week and that pen that you borrowed to make that note, you took it with you when you left. And so here today, you need to repay me fivefold. So I need five pens from you, please. Right? This would be ridiculous. Right? We don't go about these personal interactions with each other as though we're in a civil court. As though we're having, you know, I'm the judge and here's what you did and therefore, you know, poke. Right? He's saying there's something else here. This is personal relationships. He says, do not resist. This is different. Right? This is very different from what we do. When encounters with an evil person, and by evil person, we're going to say in that moment, person is doing something evil to you. Right? When we encounter that, our natural reaction is resist. We resist. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If you're, assuming most people are right-handed, right? If you're facing me and you slap me on the right cheek, you've backhanded me, right? That's a pretty rough hit. And it's a fairly insulting thing to do, right? A backhanded slap is a pretty big deal. So he says, if somebody hits you on your right cheek, you turn this one to him, and we have this expression, okay, well, we're going to turn the other cheek. Some people have interpreted this verse and what he's saying here as still meaning in a courtroom context. It's saying, well, you know, that the old law was a courtroom context, and here what he's saying, you know, based on this tunic and cloak part, it's still, he's talking about in a courtroom setting, you don't resist an evil person. But here in this example, we see clearly that this is not a courtroom setting. Right? This is not, I'm standing in court and somebody slaps me and now I'm going to turn the other cheek to him. This is talking about in the moment. In that moment, when you have some conflict with somebody, right? Whether it's a physical engagement like this, whether it's a boss, whether it's a family member, whether it's a friend, whether it's someone here in the congregation, when you have some wrong done to you, and we've all had that, we've all experienced that, saying in that moment when that kind of thing happens, our reaction to it should not be defensive. It should not be self-defensive. It should not be one of retribution. It should actually be one of exposing yourself to a little more of it. Right? And that's foreign to us. That's not something I'm comfortable with, right? If you want to say something and attack me and hurt me, well, maybe my reaction is grumble, grumble, and walk away. Right? It's certainly not, oh, well, I didn't realize I was such a terrible person. Can you tell me more? Right? I didn't realize that I have failed you as an employee in these ways. Put me down a little more, right? Will you knock me down another peg, right? But he's saying this is the reaction that we're to have. You know, when you think about even, I think this even gets to the physical engagements when you start thinking about self-defense, right? Physical, you don't think of Jesus Christ as being someone who was really all about physical self-defense. He's not the guy walking around with a gun on his hip that's ready to use it on you know, if you're going to threaten him. We don't see that example. We see him as one who was very quick in prayer, and we see him as one who was willing to take the injury and the insult, physically even. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, I'll just read it. This is prophetic about Jesus Christ. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He did this in a physical sense, right? But he's demonstrating this for us in so many ways that our reaction is not to be the retaliatory kind. Our reaction when people are attacking us, when people are intending to injure us, our reaction is actually to sort of absorb it, to open ourselves up to it, to even to deal with it. We'll talk about why in just a second. Verse 40 of Matthew 5. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. This gets more to the courtroom setting idea. Although over in Luke, the parallel passage in Luke, Luke 6 and verse 29, it implies actually taking by force. So there's a little bit of debate as to whether this is implying both situations, whether it's, you know, he's talking about the courtroom or a general principle of somebody forcefully trying to take something from you. But he's saying, if somebody wants your tunic, let them have your cloak. Now, over in Exodus, you can write it down. Exodus 22 and verse 26. Over in Exodus, we find that the cloak was sort of an inalienable right. We talk about inalienable rights that we have, right? The cloak in their society was really an inalienable right. You could take somebody's cloak in a pledge. They pledged to do something. You could take their cloak, right? And you could hold it sort of as surety, right? And then if it didn't happen, if whatever they pledged to do didn't happen, you were obligated to give their cloak back to them by the end of the day. Other things you could take in a pledge and keep. But a cloak was sort of it was something that you don't keep. You don't take it from someone and keep it. A cloak was a very special item. It was inalienable. It was a right of yours to have. Right? This is my cloak. This is the thing that I, you know, it even makes references to this is the thing that they would sleep in to stay warm. You know, this was their cloak. This was important. So it's not something that people would just give up. So it's not something anybody had to give up. But he says if somebody wants that, he's saying to offer to even forego your rights to somebody else. If they're asking, if they're demanding, if they're taking. This is not, again, especially in our society, right, where our rights are very, very precious to us. Right? And we defend these and we stand up for these. And that's good, and that's right, right? In general. But when it comes to this sort of personal one-on-one kind of thing, he's saying, look, you have to be willing to give those things up. You have to be willing to forego the things that you have right to for somebody else. And again, we see him demonstrate this. You know, the first of our inalienable rights in this country is life. Right? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Those are our rights. We see Jesus Christ giving up all of those things. He gave up life for us. Right? And this is something he's willing to do. He's saying, look, this, even if this is a right of mine, I'm willing to give it up for another person. For all of us, ultimately, as he did. But this ties into this idea that love doesn't seek its own. You know, we see that over in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not seek its own, especially regarding personal justice, which is really what he's talking about here. He's talking about personal justice and seeking personal justice. I need justice for me, right? We're very good at our side of justice. We want justice for us. You know, we've talked about this idea. We like doing justice when it's just for me. But we have a hard time with, you know, letting go of justice for ourselves. But what he's saying is don't be so bent on pursuing your own justice that you're putting other people down. Be willing to sacrifice it for somebody else. Again, that's not an idea that we're real comfortable with. Again, we'll get to the why. Verse 41, he continues the thought. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. This was referring to the practice of the Roman military. So a Roman soldier could pull a citizen, anybody, they could pull them over, they could commandeer a person and compel them to walk a mile with them and carry luggage or baggage or equipment or whatever. And whatever your status was, whoever you were, the soldiers could just come up to you and say, "You, I need you, you're carrying this for the next mile." Now, I think Roman law did limit it to a mile. Right? They couldn't say you're carrying this 50, but they could compel you. You're going to carry this a mile. And what Jesus Christ is saying is if he's going to make you walk a mile, walk two. Go the extra mile. Again, we have a cliche around this one, right? Around going the extra mile. I'll go the extra mile for you. Going the extra mile in our sort of cliche notion of it falls far short of what he's talking about. Because he's not talking about somebody who's doing their job, right? I'm doing my job. Our cliche idea of this is, well, I'm doing my job and I'm going to go the extra mile and sort of do above and beyond what my job is. He's talking about somebody who's compelled to do something against their will completely. Subjugated, almost treated like a slave. Right? Whatever you were doing is no longer important. You're going to do this now. And then he says, and go an extra mile on top of that. This is very different from our idea of going the extra mile. These behaviors, though, when he talks about these behaviors, he's not talking about simply what's best for others. He's not just saying, oh, okay, well, you know, do all of this stuff because this is good for everybody else. Right? Which it is. It is good for everybody else. And first and foremost, that's why he's teaching us to do it. But it turns out, it's also the best thing for you and for me. It's very counterintuitive, right? But as you live this way of life and as you start to practice these things, you find that if you start doing this stuff, right, if you start doing the really uncomfortable thing of putting yourself out, of going the extra mile, of turning the other cheek, right, of giving up your rights for somebody else, you find that things start working for you. You find that there's more joy in your life. These are the things that he's commanding us to do because, again, he wants, you remember, he wants us to have life and to have it more abundantly. He wants a rich life, a wonderful life for us. So he's not going to command us to do things that are going to just make us miserable. There's something about doing these things that makes us happy. As counterintuitive as it seems, doing these things makes us happy. Think about just a simple example of this. Right? You probably have experiences in your past, I know I do, where rather than reacting the way that he's talking about here, I reacted the way that I wanted to react, which was meeting the level of attack that came at me. And I met it with that same sort of level of resistance, of defense. Right? I didn't turn the other cheek. I was kind of rough. And you think about people that you've done that to, probably the people that you're closest to, because that's who we tend to do this to most often. But you think about the times that you've done that, think about how you feel about those things. Compare that to the times that you know that you did what he's talking about here, where you know that you took whatever it was that somebody was doing to you and you dealt with it, and you didn't respond in kind, right? You think about how you feel about those situations. There's a certain sense of guilt and shame and kind of anguish around the one, right? And there's peace around the other. There's a sense of peace of you know, I was hurt there. And I may have never fully reconciled or fully got sort of, you know, They never came back and apologized for whatever. I never got, you know, justice for my situation. But you can look back on that situation and know with confidence, you know, I did what God commanded me to do. And there's peace. There's peace around that. Right? There's a certain happiness around that, knowing that if you ever encountered that person again, right, they're not going to hold this thing against you. They might even come back to you days or weeks or months later and say, you know, that time that I said such and such, I realized that I was wrong about that. And there's reconciliation that's possible because you didn't, you know, strike them back. There's so much more. There's happiness that opens up. There are possibilities that open up. There's reconciliation that opens up when we respond the way that he's talking about here, that's very sort of counterintuitive to us. You think about the results of resisting versus assisting someone. Romans 12 and verse 20 says this. You don't need to turn there. Romans 12 and verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, if you do these things that he's talking about and you're reacting in a way that's very counterintuitive to how we want to react, then there are actually positive things that happen in response, right? You heap coals of fire on your enemy's head, and it's not talking about heaping coals of fire on his head because you're going to burn him to the ground, right? He has to deal with that situation and that guilt and that pain and the acknowledgement of what he did and recognize that, you know, there's a contrast between what he did and the response that he received, right? And it opens up reconciliation. You think on a large scale, all the side effects that would have if this is how nations interacted with each other. You know, oh, so-and-so attacked me. Well, let's send some food to their country. I bet they're hungry. You know, that's not quite how we operate. It would be pretty amazing, though. On a small scale, though, which we do have control over, this works for personal relations. When we respond this way, our personal relationships can grow and change and have a future in a way that they cannot if our response is retaliatory. Let's go to verse 42. He sort of rounds out the thought. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. We see behind what he's talked about here just in these few verses that there's a spirit of generosity and immediate forgiveness. Some months ago, we talked about how God is poised to forgive. He's there. He's ready to forgive. Right? And behind all of these things, there's a spirit that is generous, that's ready to forgive, eager to forgive. And it's fueled by something that he talks about here next. Let's keep going. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is another one of those that can be counterintuitive for us and is uncomfortable for us. And we don't even really think about, you know, half the time you really have to sort of get yourself in a situation to recognize, you know what, wait a second. I really have issues with this person. I should be praying for them. That's not a realization to find myself in that situation. It usually takes a little bit of thinking and realizing of, oh, wait a sec. I ought to be praying for this person because I've really got a problem with them. Or I should be praying for this person because I know they really have a problem with me. This is a response that we are not used to. Jesus Christ, of course, is quoting Leviticus 19 and verse 18 when he says, "You shall love your neighbor." That was a command that they knew, that the people of his time and his era, they understood. The hate your enemy part was something that was probably a contemporary thought that's nowhere in Scripture. Right? Old Testament doesn't ever command hating your enemy. But that's something that people had added. You know, well, I love my neighbor and hate my enemy. This is how things work. But he rejects that idea completely. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. Notice this is active hostility. Right? This isn't bless those who have done you wrong in the past. Right? When we're talking about that kind of thing, we're talking about reconciliation. Right? And we should be able to do that also. We should be able to move toward reconciliation with things in the past. He's even taking it a step further and saying, these are people who are actively against you, who are actively cursing you, who are actively hating you. This is an active thing. And in the middle of that, in the middle of somebody cursing you and hating you, right, you're supposed to bless those people. Do good to those people. Pray for those people. It says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We see Jesus Christ doing this. Again, he never asked us to do something he's not willing to do and setting an example of. As he's being killed, in the middle of being killed, he's praying for his enemies. Praying for their forgiveness. You know, asking God to forgive them. God, please forgive these people. They don't get it. They don't understand what they're doing. And he's in the middle of being actively cursed and persecuted and hated. And he's able to see past that. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Sometimes that relationship, right, the people who are spitefully using you and persecuting you, sometimes that relationship is not going to be repaired completely in this lifetime. Bound to recognizing that, you know, there's reconciliation possible. But he still tells us pray for them. He knew that in his lifetime, which was very short at that moment, that the people that were killing him were not going to sort of turn and see and say, oh, well, you know, okay, we can work this out, right? He wasn't expecting an apology there in those last few minutes. And he understood what was going on and where it was leading to, and he was praying for them in that moment. Why does he tell us to do all these things? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. When we do these things, we are taking on the family characteristics. These are the characteristics of his family. This is how his father thinks. This is how he thinks. This is the mentality. This isn't our mentality. It's not how we were raised. It's not how we naturally react. We grow up in a world where there's competition and there's rivalry and there's competitiveness and there's, you know, me and I'll do what's good for me first and maybe what's good for you if I think it's going to be good for me in the long run. Right? That's not his mentality. He's saying, when he says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, he's saying that you may develop that mindset, that we can take on the same way of thinking that God has, that he thinks this way. And so as we start to practice this and we start to do these things, that we'll learn how to think that way. You know, so often he asks us to do things, to follow through on things, and we learn by doing them. We learn as we go and we start to get an understanding of all the consequences and side effects. You know, it's impossible to stand up here and tell somebody, right, all of the good things that can come from, you know, loving your enemies. You have to go do it. And then you start seeing how things are different and it how very different it is from previous interactions that you've had with, you know, so-called enemies that you have, when the natural reaction has been to retaliate or to respond in kind. Right? He's saying, go do these things. And as you do these things, you start to learn how to think like God thinks. You become sons of your Father in heaven. You take on the family mindset and the family way of thinking. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. Now this, let's read this scripture again. And we'll consider the relationship to the teachings that we've just reviewed. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the mindset that, Jesus Christ was talking about. We were enemies. We were His enemies. Right? And before there was ever forgiveness, right, this was the mindset. The mindset here was, those people are my enemies, and they will kill me, given the opportunity, which they did. Jesus Christ came, and we killed Him, right? While we were still His enemies, He sent His Son, and His Son died for us. Right? This precedes forgiveness. So this idea is not just, we're not just talking about forgiveness. So love your enemies, forgive your enemies, right? And then reconcile and move on. This is something that's before that, right? This is something that precedes forgiveness. This is a mentality that just has to be sort of constant. That was always there for Jesus Christ, which is why He could pray for people that were in the act of killing Him and want the best for them. But he saw beyond what was going on in that moment. It wasn't just about forgiveness. It was about loving them. Before they ever even thought that they needed forgiveness. Before they ever even thought that they needed to reconcile. God can do this because He recognizes the inherent value in each of us. Right? He made each of us to be a valuable part of His family. Now we're just dust and ashes, and so sometimes we think, well, you know, we're nothing. And that's true in a sense, but God doesn't think of us as nothing. He knows that there is something inherently valuable about us. That's why He wants us in His family. So before we were ever even able to say, God, I'm sorry for these sins that I've committed, before we ever recognized even the need for that, right, we were still His enemies. And He saw the inherent value in us to the point that He's willing to send His Son to die for. Sort of where we need to get with our thinking. To be able to recognize the inherent value in somebody else. That God has a plan for each of us. He wants each of us to be part of that kingdom of His. What's very interesting about some of these things that he's teaching is that as we have opportunities to do good to our enemies, we do them, right? Not just simply that we take the brunt when our enemies are wanting to do something evil to us, but as he's demonstrating here, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? When you have opportunities to do good things to others that are enemies of yours, you jump on it. And you take the opportunity. We read elsewhere in Romans, right, that you will, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him something to drink. An enemy that's hungry and thirsty is vulnerable. An enemy that needs food and needs water is somebody that could easily be attacked, that could easily be brought down. And so what he's teaching there is a very big idea, right, that you have an enemy. And you're in a position to do something to devastate that enemy. And instead of doing that, instead of jumping on that opportunity, you actually jump on the opposite opportunity. You do something to help them, to bring them up. He's saying when we have opportunities to do good to those who hate us, we should jump on them. Because that's precisely what God did for us. It's precisely why we can read the scripture and say that God demonstrates His own love toward us and understand how big that is. That He loves us so much that when we are in the most vulnerable position and very opposed to Him, right, He did something that was in our best interest. And so that idea when he's saying, you know, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give up your rights, all of those things that are very, very counterintuitive to us. Right? He's saying, do this. Love your enemies, because this is how God thinks. This is how He wants us to think. And again, same principle here for these scriptures that we read in Matthew 5 about loving your enemies. These aren't just what's best for your enemy, right? Feeding your enemy and loving your enemy and praying for your enemy. It's not just what's best for them, it's actually what's best for you as well. Love or hate, however you choose to interact with your enemies, it will change you. If you hate somebody, that's draining. If you've ever had relationships with people, right, that are rough and strained, it takes a lot of energy out of you. You know, and you go to bed at night and it's hard to let it go. Sometimes it's hard to sleep. Right? It takes a lot out of you to hate someone. Remember, God wants us to have life more abundantly. He wants us to have a joyous life. These sorts of things. Hate turns us inward. It turns us self-focused. This is what Satan did, and he just became so obsessed with himself and all the things that he needed, that he wanted. Hate builds up these walls of self-justification. Right? And those are very difficult to tear down over years and years of saying, well, I'm okay in my sort of quarrel with so-and-so because, well, you know, this reason and that reason and this reason and that reason. You can come up with your whole list of reasons. And it takes a lot to counteract those reasons and to sort of tear down that wall. Hate changes you. It changes you. It changes the person that you are. Love does the same. Love changes you. Right? God is about transformation. There's so much in this book about being transformed. God wants us to change. He wants us to transform. Love will also transform you. It'll transform me. We talked about as we practice it, as we do it, and we start seeing it in action, it changes us. Because we understand, oh, here's the possibilities. Here are all the things that can happen when we do love. Love will change us. Love, it's relief, right? It really is relief to love someone who has hurt you. It really is a load off. If you've ever had that, and you've just sort of been hampered by, wow, you know, you really have this contention with so-and-so. At some point, it's almost like you just give up. Because, wow, this hating somebody is just so much work. It's a load off. Now, Jesus says that His burden is light. Relief comes when you're actually able to submit to God's Spirit and love another person. Love actually helps you see things more clearly. Right? Rather than turning in and focusing on yourself, love helps you see the needs, the hurts, the fears of other people. Right? Rather than focusing on my needs, my hurts, my fears, all these things that have happened to me because of so-and-so, because of this enemy or that enemy or whoever it was, right? Love actually helps us see outside. It helps us see and understand the needs of other people, the needs of our enemies. Helps us understand their motives and why they're doing what they're doing. And then maybe there's something that we can do to sort of even help that, fix that. Love helps us see another person's true potential. It helps us see, you know, we're all made in the image of God. And that His idea is that we'll all be in His family. That's His goal for all. If we're able to love as God loves, we get a better perspective on that. We're able to see that true potential that God has for all of us. Look, we all have enemies. Right? To varying degrees, we have people that have problems with us. We have people that have done us harm, maybe are doing us harm. Right, we all have hurts. If we're going to start thinking like God thinks and actually taking these things that He tells us to do and putting them into practice, right, it's challenging. If you've ever done that with somebody else, it's a challenge. It's hard. But as you start to do it, it becomes easier because you recognize how much God wants us to have this sort of joy and this happiness that comes from doing these things. Things we can do. We can recognize the elements of good in those people that we have problems with. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody that we used to go to church with. Right? But we can recognize that there are elements of good in anybody that has done us harm. Anybody that has done us evil. Right? We can recognize that that evil doesn't stem from that person. It stems from somewhere else. We're fighting a spiritual war, as we heard about in the first message. Right? The evil that is done to us is really coming from a different source. And at some point, we're all just pawns in this game, and we do something evil and hurt somebody else. We need to be able to recognize other people as this. We need to be able to consider their ultimate potential. Consider what God wants for these other people. What God wants for those who have hurt us. And then we need to love them. We need to pray for them. We need to consider plans for their good. This is what God has done for us. He's demonstrated His love for us. When we follow these commands, we start to take on the characteristics of our Father and become His sons.